You can also open your Bible to Genesis chapter 33. If you found it, please stand up for the reading of God's Word. It's a shorter chapter for us this morning, but we will read it in its entirety. Jacob has just met God, and now he's ready to meet Esau, and the order is essentially important. Genesis chapter 33, this is God's word. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. But he himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times, until he came near to his brother. And Esau ran to him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, and said, "Who are these with you?" And Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, and their children, and they bowed down. Leah likewise, and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "Well, what do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have received me. Please receive my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly, at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But Jacob said, "What need is there? Only let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. Jacob, however, journeyed to Sukkoth, and he built himself a house and made booths for all his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkoth. And Jacob came in peace to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Padan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. This is God's word. Please remain standing as we ask for God's blessing on it. Father, we are so thankful for your word. I pray that it would increasingly become sweet to us. Father, we're so thankful that your word points beyond itself to who you are and what you have done for wretched, vile sinners like Jacob and like us. Father, we're so thankful that we can find favor from your face in Christ. And we would plead his merits, and we would plead his name. Father, we would ask that you would receive us and our worship this morning for his sake. Father, we're thankful that the work that you begin in your people, you will accomplish it. You will complete it. When Christ returns, And Father, for all of our blots and blemishes, we are thankful that you will work them out of us, whatever it takes, that you will conform us increasingly to the image of your dear Son. So, Father, help us to find great hope, even from this lesson and the story of Jacob. And Father, I do ask if there are any in our midst this morning who have not been reconciled to you through Christ, that today would be the day of their acceptance. Today would be the day of salvation. I pray that as the gospel is proclaimed and heralded, as the word is preached, Father, it would be mingled with faith, even as the author of Hebrews mentions. Father, I also ask for those of us who do know you, that you would show us just how important it is that your people be peacemakers in this world, and that we would be those who do everything in our ability to live at peace with everyone and to be reconcilers. So make the gospel precious to us, Lord, that we would understand that being rightly reconciled to you enables us to be reconciled to our brothers and even to seek reconciliation in a fallen, fragmented world, Lord, that is full of division, and that is full of enmity and chaos, full of gossip and slander, full of schism. Oh, Father, I pray that our church would not only with our mouths but in our unity proclaim the saving, uniting work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So come, Holy Spirit. Only you can bring about this unity in the bond of peace, and we ask that you would, for the sake of Christ, applying his finished work to your elect, Lord, as a light to the nations, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we're almost done with the story of Jacob. This is ending what the commentators call the Jacob and Esau cycle. We saw last week that Jacob was on his way to return from Padan Aram under the slavery to Laban, and he's ready to return back into the land at the command of God. However, Jacob is afraid, or before he gets to the land of promise, he knows that he is going to meet up with his brother. And his brother and him were not on good terms when Jacob fled the scene. You remember, of course, that Jacob had not only duped his brother out of the birthright, he also had deceived his brother and his father for the blessing. And so Jacob is terrified. Esau is no pansy. He's a man's man. He's a warrior. And he's just been told that Esau has 400 men who are with him, who are marching the way an army would to come and meet him. Well, of course, Jacob is terrified, and he's afraid of this Ish, he's afraid of this man. And before he meets this man he's so terrified of, he actually meets another man. And that's what we saw 3 weeks ago, as he wrestles with this Ish, with this man. But we see that he's more than a man. As Brute Walt, he says, Jacob wrestles with and is overcome by the God-man. Of course, that's pointing us to the New Testament. And our great need of all needs is to be overcome and subdued by this God-man. Now, some of us maybe are wrestling. Jacob's whole life is full of wrestling. Wrestling in the womb with Esau. Wrestling in his youth with Esau. Wrestling with Laban. Wrestling with his wives. Wrestling, wrestling, wrestling. He's always wrestling. And until he is subdued by God, he can wrestle all he wants. He will not be a blessing to the nations. Jacob's hip is put out of joint, and now he's limping. I didn't get to do it yesterday. There's 1,000 things on my mind, as you probably can well understand. I wanted to Google, what does it look like for a man whose hip has been dislocated to walk? I'm that weird. I wanted to watch on YouTube. What does it look like? Because I want to picture what Jacob looks like as he's limping into the promised land. Remember, this is this mighty one of vigor. Right? You remember the stone that he moved to impress Rachel? It takes at least 2 or 3 shepherds to move that heavy stone. And here is this robust, this mighty man, if you will. And he's been living this way all his life in his own strength, living by his own wisdom. Such people are not useful to the kingdom of God. It's actually in our weakness where God's grace is most fully displayed. And Jacob is slowly but surely learning that over 20 years of living with Laban. Himself, the deceiver, being deceived, being robbed, having even a broken family, having children who are at each other's throats, understanding just how chaotic life can be. And God is, as it were, wearing Jacob down, the way wind does as it blows sand against stone. It slowly is wearing it down and polishing it. Finally, all of these small things lead to the ultimate encounter where Jacob is wrestled into submission. Some of you think that's a bad thing. And some of us are very strong and self-willed. Let me prophesy for you. If you belong to Christ and you have a strong will, and you want to follow Frank Sinatra's motive, "I did it my way," God is going to wrestle you to the ground, and He will dislocate your spiritual hip if necessary. Because you are of no spiritual good in this kingdom if you're living in your own strength, in the power of your flesh. See, God delights, 1 Corinthians 1, to use the things that are not, the things that are foolish, the things that are weak, so that He alone might shine. He loves to use broken vessels. And so here now is this broken vessel who has been transformed. A lot of the commentators I read said this wrestling with the God-man signals the rebirth of Jacob into Israel. And we're going to see a man who's been changed. He's not perfect, but he is changed. And we're going to see some of these changes evidenced in his own life. So here's Jacob limping. And he lifts up his eyes. And he sees. And when you see this lifting up of eyes and seeing these verbs put together in the book of Genesis, it signals providence. That's why you have to read a book in its entirety. If you're just reading chapter 33, you're like, so what? You've seen this over and over and over, and it signals to the reader, it signals to the Jews, the original audience, and it signals to us this morning. Jacob, you're limping, and you see this massive army coming. And yet, God is with him. God is providentially overruling all things. He lifts up his eyes and he looks, and behold, Esau is coming. By himself? He's coming with 400 warriors. That's a terrifying prospect. And yet, Jacob is, I think, looking beyond them to the God of promise. So here is Esau coming and his 400 men with him. And Jacob, though transformed, still carries some of that baggage, and he divides the children into various groups. And we're going to see how even the favoritism that still permeates this broken family will still have distasteful fruit in the future. We're going to see how the favoritism within a family can bring about bitter fruit among the children. See, Moses doesn't try to paint over that. God's people still have blemishes. And even the past that they bring into the new birth can still sometimes bring with it all kinds of detrimental effects. And Jacob, though reborn, still has a lot of change that has to take place. He's not getting it yet. But this is what he does, as imperfect as he is. He breaks them up into various camps, if you will. And Joseph and Rachel are last, making me only wonder what the children at the front of the line thought. This is just living in a broken world. God's people are not exempt from the effects of sin. But verse 3. See, up to this point, Jacob, as I said last time, he had it playing on his Spotify, you know, the Guess Who, and he had on repeat, looking out for number one, looking out for number one. It was the MO, right? If you pulled out his business card, Jacob, the deceiver, looking out for number one. He's not doing so anymore. This is what happens when your heart is touched and transformed by God's grace. Everything is radically transformed. Yes, we fall into these times of selfishness. But I can testify to you that when God changed my heart, I began to actually think of others at times as more significant than myself. I began to understand the acronym of joy, finding joy in seeking Jesus' good first, and the good of others, and then finally, my own good. Jacob, rather than saying, "Here, guys, how about you be my guinea pigs? Let's just see how Esau is doing. You see that in the text. Jacob went before them. He's a man, finally. Muscles don't make a man. He's the most ripped guy alive, probably. He could probably uncork Esau's neck if he wants. But this is what a man looks like. Leading. He's pictured as a shepherd in this chapter, by the way. Not driving, but leading. He goes in front. This is what good shepherds do. He's leading his family behind him in his train. And he's willing to take whatever Esau gives first. I hope you understand and pray for your pastors. That's what we're trying to do. We don't want to drive you in some of the decisions that we've made, but we do want to lead you, and we do want to put our necks out in front of you. And so here's Jacob, and he goes before his family. This was previously proud Jacob. We now see Jacob bowing himself before his brother. He remembers the prophecy that God gave to Rebekah, his mom. Esau is to serve you. Esau is to bow before you. But this is what happens when you finally meet God face to face in Christ. You're now ready to be humble. Before, Jacob was trying to always make a name for himself. He would not stoop to ever bow before anyone. That is the nature of the unregenerate man or woman. I refuse to submit because we're rebels at heart. But when your knee has bowed before Christ, you're now prepared to stoop and even bow before your brother. You're unregenerate. So some Christians need to hear this. We refuse to ask forgiveness, or we refuse to seek reconciliation because we're still too proud. You know what the greatest pride remover is? Seeing God face to face. That's exactly what happened in the previous section. Jacob looks on the face of God and he's transformed. Now he can stoop. And the image that came to my mind actually is, of course, Christ. As he's leading his band of disciples to Jerusalem. And they're all freaking out. You can read that in the text. He sets his face like a flint, and as the good shepherd leads them to his own death by crucifixion. He's teaching them about who he is. And you remember the disciples constantly saying, well, who's the greatest? Who's going to serve me? The problem is that they don't see Christ rightly. And it's not until we see Christ rightly that we're able to serve as we ought. Remember that? Three times in Mark 8, and Mark 9, and Mark 10, Jesus explains who he is and what he's going to do. And they're still not getting it. They're seeing glimpses of Jesus as Messiah. But they still have wrong notions of what greatness is in the kingdom. You know what Jesus says greatness is? It's not having celebrity pastors. It's not having the most gifted orators. It's not you being awesome in the world. You know what greatness is in the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Being a servant. For he himself was the ultimate servant. Philippians 2. The only one who should have come into this world and have every knee bow before him was Christ. And yet we see him washing the feet of sinners. We see him getting down and living and doing life with sinners. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the many. I see hints of that in Jacob. Not a substitutionary sin-atoning sacrifice, but this is what blessing to the world looks like, even in the Old Testament. These reflections of the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. Jacob is putting his neck out for those he loves. He's leading them. And he's humbling himself before others that he would have never humbled himself before had he not met with Christ. Are we a humble people? If we want to be humbled, we must wrestle with God. We must surrender to him as he conquers our self-will. And as we look upon him, as we see God's face, we will be transformed. It's one of my favorite verses. You probably know where I'm going. And we all, with unveiled face, as we behold the glory of God in Christ, are being transformed into awesomeness, yes, but increasingly transformed into humble vessels. In that same book, that's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul explains how God is working in Paul, this self-made man, and how God is humbling him to make him useful. A man cannot be used powerfully by God until he is humbled deeply by God. That's the story of Jacob. For some of you who are not Christians, you don't want that. You don't want to suffer. You don't want to be humbled. Well, then you won't be in the kingdom of God. It's as simple as that. So here he is. And you're going to see this word over and over and over. It's used exclusively up till now of bowing before God. Chava in the Hishtafel. Over and over. And because Jacob, as it were, can bow before Yahweh, he's able to humble himself before men. Some of us just will not ask forgiveness from those that we have wronged, whether it's a husband and a wife. You ever been their husbands? I have. Whether I've committed the wrong, or especially if I haven't, God calls me to lead. God calls me in Matthew 5 and Matthew 18 to take leadership, to humble myself, and to seek reconciliation. That's what Jacob's doing, because he has received grace from God. I'd be really foolish to think that there aren't men in this church who need to actually seek reconciliation with their wives or children or neighbors. Maybe there's women in the church or children. You will never seek reconciliation until you've seen the face of God and been humbled before Him. Seven times, that was standard protocol in the ancient Near East, and it's just a sign of deep humility. Right, like, imagine Nathan is wrong. Just imagine. Right, so Nathan could destroy me, even in ping pong. And I see him coming, and he bows. I'm like, what is he doing? And then he gets up, takes a couple more steps, and bows. Times seven. That works on the human heart. And so here's this reborn man, leading well, leading humbly. The one who thought of himself thinks of others now. The one who is proud is becoming humble. Is that you, Christian? Is God humbling you? Are you thinking of others more? If you find yourself preoccupied with yourself, and yourself preoccupied with pride, you need to spend some time wrestling with God, especially in prayer. Verse 4. The Hebrew has been kind of ambiguous up till now. It's been vague. The reader, for the first time, doesn't know what Esau is going to do. All we know is that he's marching, using Hebrew verbs of military, towards Jacob. And you can probably hear it, right? 400 men in Lopsa, you just hear them marching, maybe clanging their swords to their shields. And Jacob still doesn't know what's going on. And then all of a sudden his brother starts running at him. Your hip is out of joint, and your brother, whom you've deceived and stole the blessing from twice, is running towards you. Jacob lifted up his eyes, saw. Amazingly, though, there is an embrace, and it's not in battle. This is Moses, a great storyteller. Moses has Esau running to him and embracing. Are they having like a big, man wrestling match? No, that's already happened. The important wrestling match has happened. Jacob has been wrestled down into the ground and subdued, and now he's able to meet with his brother. He embraces him. He fell on his neck. Instead of wringing his neck, he falls on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. I've talked with people where there is estrangement and animosity, schisms between even good friends, even within families, and you'll hear things like, there's just no hope. The animosity is too great, and the bitterness, that root of bitterness has become too thick. It's just way too entrenched into the ground. There's no hope for reconciliation. You'll hear stuff like that. You might even believe stuff like that. And if you call yourself a Calvinist, shame on you. God can reconcile us vile sinners to Himself, can He not reconcile us to another? Remember, the context of Genesis is of how God is going to extend His blessing to the ends of the earth. His people are to be ambassadors, God in them, pleading and preaching, be reconciled to God, but also let's be reconciled to one another within the church, but even within the culture. We're sent on mission with the gospel, but the gospel of reconciliation. And we can preach reconciliation all we want with our lips, but if our lives are not reconciled, then the message doesn't match how we're living. So here are our two brothers. It's not the most romantic sight. A hairy buffoon sobbing all over and snotting all over his fair-skinned brother. But it's one of the happiest moments probably of Jacob's life. Right? Man hugging makes you uncomfortable. That's okay, it does me too. And here they are. They're embracing. In verse 5. Right? Remember, we're reading this with our theological glasses on. In verse 5, and Esau lifted up his eyes and saw. What has brought about this friendly embrace rather than this fighting embrace? Well, we know. Esau doesn't know. Jacob, I think, knows. But when we see again the lifting up of eyes and saw, we say, God is in this. What has brought about this change of heart in Esau, who is seething mad, harboring bitterness, wants to kill his brother? The only thing that makes Esau happy in chapter 27 following is thinking of his brother being killed. What brings about that change? Esau was watching Oprah or Dr. Phil, and he just saw something really good himself, and with his own self free will, he made himself better. Absolutely not! It's Proverbs 21:1 that God can take the heart of even an unregenerate, unconverted man, and He can move it however He wills. God's promised to keep Jacob alive. If Esau and his mighty men kill Jacob and his offspring, what happens to the promise? It's snuffed out. But we know already that God has preserved Abraham through many a trial. He's preserved Isaac through many a danger. Is He able to keep Jacob? Absolutely, because He has vowed to bless the world through this offspring. If Jacob is killed, Christ doesn't come into the world. Christ doesn't come into the world, the elect aren't saved. The elect aren't saved, they're not given to the Son. They're not given to the Son, they're not given to the Father. They're not given to the Father, the Father's not all in all to the praise of His glorious grace. So God is faithful. And when Esau lifts up his eyes and he sees, we're reminded that God has effected this change. If you're ever terrified of somebody, lift up your eyes and look. Lift up your eyes to the hills, Psalm 121. From where does my help come from? Not Esau. Not even my mincha, my gifts. Not even my fancy speech. I lift up my eyes to the hill. From where does my help come? My help comes from Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth. He's not sleeping on you. And so we see here that God is bringing about reconciliation, not apart from Jacob, but He is using these things to bring about reconciliation. So Esau lifts up his eyes, he sees, and he says, who are these with you? Here's another evidence of the new birth. You give all glory to God for all that you have. Right? He wasn't like, Esau, you need more wives? I need to stock up the pantry with mandrakes. Right? Jacob has a sizable amount of cattle. Remember his offering? Claus said it was at least $350,000. Just a portion of what he gave Esau. But dude is rich. Hey, never mind all these hormones. Get the almond sticks peeled. Right? That's the old Jacob. I thought of it. I'm the man. I got some business savvy. I play the stocks wisely. No, the new man boasts in Christ. Read the end of 1 Corinthians 1. Why God delights to use in all of these weak vessels. It concludes on this high, resounding note. So that he who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Of all that you have, it is of God, literally in the Greek. From God. Are you reconciled to God in Christ? It's not because you're great. It's not because you gave yourself a new heart. It's not because you generated faith. It's not because you worked up repentance. All those things are gifts. Whether or not you understand the doctrines of grace this morning or not, I will declare to you, if you're a Christian, it's because of God's sovereign grace, apart from your free will. He actually made you willing in the day of his power. Psalm 110. See, this is what the new man boasts in. Right? What Paul's doing is he's quoting Jeremiah 9. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Jacob's not boasting in his wisdom. Right? This is Mr. Schemer. Mr. Clever Guy. His words betray his new heart. The children whom God has graciously given. As you're working through the text, don't be afraid to circle or underline. Grace permeates this chapter. God has graciously given your servant. The new heart gives all glory to God. Not only for conversion, but for everything. Do you thank God regularly for your job, for your children, for your house, for the food on your table? Oh, I worked hard and got it. Who gave you the ability to work? Deuteronomy 8. Who's given you the ability to make wealth? God. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. It's a fitting conclusion to every church service. And so this one who now seeks the good of others above himself, this one who has been humbled, is also one who is full of gratitude and gives all the glory to God. Right? Five solas. They all are together. And they all work together towards that last one. Sola Deo Gloria. Why are we saved? By grace alone. Through faith alone. In Christ alone. In the Word alone. That all of the glory might be to God alone. See, Jacob's a reformer right now. Man, you're doing really well. And if Jacob knew Latin, he'd say Sole Deo Gloria. Well, that is what the new heart says when one asks where all this has come from. Kids, can you say that? I'm not asking you to repeat Latin to me. I'm just saying from your heart, can you say, I exist right now and I'm alive in the service because God has given me breath. The lunch that my dad has provided for me is a gift of God and is an expression of his common grace. And of course, parents, you know that our great desire is that that moment when they make that profession of faith, when they're being baptized publicly, they will say, I have been saved by the grace of God alone, and I testify to you through my baptism that God has dealt graciously with me, his undeserving servant. Where's your salvation come from, Jonah? All those swimming lessons paid off. Right? Read it in Jonah 2. The end of it. Salvation is of Yahweh. No more. No more worthless idols for God's people. All this you see, God has graciously given your servant. Well, Jacob, you know, he's probably doing his thriller dance. Don't Google that. You know, he somehow led the way doing his thriller dance. That's a Michael Jackson song. Finally, the rest of them catch up. And Esau, I think, is overcome with the humility exhibited by this family. And I thought of this last night, whether rightly or wrongly. Husbands, fathers, lead your family this way. They're following him. If Jacob comes and he's all puffed up and he's cocky and he's arrogant, and he's not bowing, he's not showing signs of reverence, my guess is that the family's not going to. The family's following the leader. The sheep, as it were, following the shepherd. Men, lead your family well. I don't like that. That's insensitive. Men shouldn't be leading. That's the problem with the world right now. That's the problem with the church. Is that men aren't leading. Jacob's born again. He's beginning to lead well. Look what happens when he leads well. Even those following in his train are imitating him. That's what Paul says many times in the New Testament. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. It's not just 1 Corinthians, it's also in Ephesians 5. As Paul imitates the self-giving love of Christ, he says, you too be fellow imitators of the self-giving love of Christ, which manifests itself in humility. Verse 8, Esau, having all this entourage bowing before him, he's perplexed. This isn't natural. The world should be perplexed at the humility of the church. It really should be. The world is watching us in these times of persecution. And if we're nasty to them in response, and we'll work through this in 1 Peter, I promise. But even if we're being persecuted, even if, I hope that they would marvel and say, they're like sheep being led to the slaughter. They open not their mouth. They graciously surrender and resign their wills to God's will. So here's Jacob. He's just perplexed at this transformation. Esau doesn't know, but we do, right? What has brought about all this change? Jacob is met with God. That's your sanctification, by the way. Beholding God in prayer and the word and fellowship and obedience, you must be transformed. And others will notice. They will notice. Others will notice if you're increasingly becoming more like Christ. They can't help but notice because you shine as a light in this dark, perverted world, holding firmly to the word of truth. What do you mean by all this company? That's that same Hebrew word I showed off before. Remember, Mahanaim comes from the Hebrew word Machana, which means camp. And that's the same word. What do you mean by all this camp? And it's going back again. And Jacob hears this word and he remembers deliverance and acceptance before Esau is because God is in my camp. God has met with me. What do you mean by this camp? By this camp, you could translate it. And Jacob answers rightly, because I found favor with God, I can now seek favor in the sight of you. See, remember I said that last time? There's all this double entendre language. And I can't ever say that word because I'm not French. But he says, I want to find favor in the eyes of my Lord. And it's meant to remind us that he has found favor in the sight of God, which enables him now to humble himself to seek the favor in the eyes of his brother. Please get that. Okay, please get that. Esau responds, I have enough, my brother. Whether rightly or wrongly, I felt very sorry for Esau last night. Not in an arrogant sorrow. Esau is the epitome, says Hebrews 12, of the unregenerate man. He's content with the world's riches. When we pick songs, you might not know them or they might not be as peppy as you like, but there's a reason why we sung, I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Only a Christian can say that from the heart. Esau does not give a riff about the covenantal blessings. The only reason he was crying and so sad is because he thought the blessings were things and stuff instead of God's blessing presence himself. Esau doesn't want God. He wants God's stuff. And the church is filled with this kind of false teaching. And persecution may filter that out. I have enough. I don't need you. I have enough. I'm happy with the world. And if you have relatives or friends who like that, that should break your heart. It broke mine. Because I know many people who are very close to me, who are just like Esau. I have enough. To which you want to scream out, no, you don't. You have nothing. Esau has everything except the most important thing, God and his presence through faith. But Esau, he's not to be, Jacob, he's not to be overturned. He's, as one commentator said in chapter 33, as stubborn in a good sense as he was in chapter 2. Remember, he would not let go of the angel unless he received a blessing. Now he will not let go of Esau until he gives a blessing. Interesting. I think that's intentional. And this is it, right? Blessed to be a blessing. And the reason why Jacob wants Esau to receive the blessing is not because He thinks Esau is impoverished, but it's because he wants to know that Esau has received his offering of peace. That Esau's anger has been propitiated. Okay? He wants to make sure that this is not a superficial word-only reconciliation. He says, to prove that I found favor in your sight, receive my gift. Accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God. And I will take a moment here to unpack that. I've said it before, I'm going to repeat it. That Esau is not God. Please don't hear me saying that. But what Esau is doing here and how he's portrayed is reflecting what God has done for Jacob. Okay, so let me try to explain that. Jacob is seeking favor and forgiveness from Esau. He says, I want you to lift up your face. I want to know that what I have done to wrong you has been covered over. And what Jacob is seeking in chapter 33 is a picture of what he has received in chapter 32. He wants favor from Esau. What does your forgiveness from God look like? You humbly coming before God, bowing yourself 7 times. I'm not saying count it. 7 in Hebrew is a sign of completeness, wholeness. Right? You are utterly coming before God, empty of yourself, seeking sovereign grace. The way Jacob is before Esau. Not coming and saying, this is why I deserve it. Casting yourself at the merciful disposition of one of whom you don't deserve that mercy from. That's what grace is. You don't deserve grace. It's a free gift. Jacob doesn't deserve to be forgiven by Esau. How much more does he not deserve to be forgiven by the God against whom he has perpetually sinned all his life? When Jacob sinned against Esau, when he sinned against his father Isaac, ultimately he should say with David, against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And so every commentator that I read, and I read a lot of them, too many of them, but when they all say the same thing, I think I'm in good company. That this is a picture in chapter 33 was what has happened in chapter 32, that Jacob has received favor, grace, from God. And what does that favor look like? Forgiveness. That's what salvation is. Coming before a holy God against whom you've offended, knowing that you deserve hell. Not trying to barter, broker some kind of deal, coming to God on his terms. That's what salvation is. He is infinitely holy, you are infinitely sinful. And all you can do is entreat his favorable disposition. But there's good news. See, Jacob doesn't know if Esau will bestow mercy. But I know someone who will. 100% of the time. Not if he's having a bad day or a good day or some day in between. The Bible says this, and I think of what Harmon said last week at his baptism. All who come to me seeking forgiveness, seeking mercy, they will find it. Jesus will not cast you away. He will not deny you the mercy and grace and forgiveness you seek. If you come to him broken with a penitent, believing heart, believing that he's as good as he is holy, he will deal graciously with you. That's a promise from God, not just your pastor. I don't know if Jacob will give grace yet. I do know this, and children do understand. I don't know if you've sought God's grace. Maybe you're just worried about playing with your toys now, but I pray that in God's mercy, you will be confronted with the fact that you are a sinner in the hands of a holy and angry God, and that you are also a sinner in the hands of a gracious and merciful and forgiving God. And you'll remember, I don't remember much from that Sunday sermon. The pastor was preaching long, as usual. You guys were right. I said this would be a short service. You got prophets in on this. But I want you to remember that all that sin you feel now all that corruption that you sense before God, He will forgive you if you humbly ask Him. And the only way you will humbly ask Him is if He gives you a new heart. And so parents, your wrestling with God continues even if you've been converted, because now you wrestle with God for grace for your children. Here's Jacob saying, I will know that you've accepted me if you accept my gift. Play on words in the Hebrew. Well, Esau is overcome and he takes it. Jacob urges him. Esau receives the gift, picturing reconciliation. The story's not done yet. Okay? So there is an earthly reconciliation here, which pictures a heavenly reconciliation. And I do want to say this, hopefully quickly. You can have one without the other on the one hand, but you cannot have one without the other on the other hand. I actually try to confuse you to make you think. Esau has a horizontal reconciliation that doesn't require a vertical reconciliation. He's unregenerate. Unbelievers can be reconciled to one another without God's grace. Or His electing grace. In common grace, they can be. So Esau has one without the other. But let me put the shoe on the other foot now, if that even makes sense. Jacob, who has been reconciled to God, must now be reconciled to his brother. You see that? If you're a Christian and you've been reconciled to God, you must now seek reconciliation with others. To call yourself a Christian reconciled to God who does not seek to be reconciled with your brother is a contradiction according to the New Testament. Are you following me? Unbelievers can be reconciled without God. If you're a believer reconciled with God, you will seek reconciliation with others. You will seek to do whatever is possible within you to live peaceably with all men. It's Romans 12. Okay, so, you know, they're singing around the campfire. They've got a lute and they're happy. And Esau says, hey, now that we've been reconciled, let's hang out and be BFFs. That's not possible. Because God has not called Jacob to live in Seir or in Edom. He's called Jacob to live in the promised land. Do you understand that? There's 2 Corinthians 6 kind of language. That you've got a regenerate believer, now reconciled, living peaceably as it were with an unbeliever. And yet there's still a distinction that has to be maintained. Esau is a man of the world. He glories in the things of this world. And Esau will inevitably become a stumbling block for Jacob if they become BFFs. Okay, that sounds terrible, but remember Israel's to hear this. Do not become like the people in the land, lest you learn their ways and worship their gods. Esau is an idolater. He worships the passions of the flesh. I don't know what other idols he worships, but he does not worship Yahweh, the true and the living God. And though he's reconciled now to Jacob, they cannot, as it were, be best friends. They can still be brothers in the flesh, but they're not brothers in the spirit. And that's the lesson there. Come on, come live with me. And Jacob says, I have come to be reconciled with you, to make amends, to offer reparation, but I can't live with you. Jacob says, my Lord knows that the children are frail and the flocks will collapse. See, this is a good shepherd. He knows what his sheep are like. If they're driven hard, they will die. Pass on ahead and perhaps I'll come and see you. All the commentators seem to say one of two things. Jacob is still being deceitful, which I don't believe. Or Jacob is just being very polite and just saying, I can't go with you. I'd like to, but I can't. And Esau says, I understand. And they part. I think Jacob's acting in faith, actually. Everything in this narrative so far has shown that this new man wants to live for the glory of God. And so Jacob says here, journeys to Sukkoth, and Esau returns to his homeland. Verse 18, and we'll finish this up. Jacob, after staying for some time in Sukkoth, which is just the Hebrew word for booths, arrives in Shechem, which leads us into the next chapter. Jacob should not have stopped in Shechem. There'll be a lesson for us. You can't live fully with Esau, but you shouldn't be living halfway in the world either. We saw this with Lot. Nevertheless, he's in the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. He buys some land there. And amazingly, it says here in verse 20, there he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. I'll quickly just say this. Cross-reference chapter 12. Abraham erected an altar in Shechem. What is Moses saying to us? Jacob, now that he is born again, is truly like his grandfather Abraham, a Yahweh worshiper, the one to whom the mantle of blessing has been passed to. And Israel is now, as it were, the means by which God is going to fulfill his purposes to bless the nations. He has land, he has seed, he has blessing. But Jacob now is a Yahweh worshiper. This is good. This is good news. That God has taken this huckster, this shyster, this schemer, this deceiver, and he has saved him. And now Jacob is ready in the promised land as a true worshiper of Yahweh to be a blessing. So what can we take away from here? We're seeing pictures of what regeneration looks like. What does the new birth look like? Someone who is being emptied of their pride and becoming increasingly humble. Someone who is not seeking to deliver themselves, but humbly seeking deliverance from God alone. They recognize their need also to not only be forgiven by God, but also to live peaceably with others. And lastly, this picture is that God saves us to worship Him. We're studying this in Sunday school, by the way. This is why we share the gospel. It's because God is seeking worshipers. God is seeking Jacob to become a worshiper. And as a worshiper, he can now extend the blessing of God to the ends of the nation. You know what the greatest blessing of the covenant is? Is to worship God. It's not to be happy and healthy and everything going your way. The greatest blessing of the covenant is to know God. Because Jacob is a worshiper of the God of Israel, he is now ready to be a blessing to the ends of the nations. Jacob can stand before anyone now, because the text that came to my mind as I was quickly running back into the auditorium is Proverbs 28:1. The righteous, anyone know this verse? The righteous are as bold as a lion. Remember how much he feared Esau? Jacob can now stand before his fearful brother because he has stood before the fearful face of Almighty God and survived. Fear not, Jacob, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So go out into this world as ambassadors of God's gospel that reconciles sinners to himself and reconcile sinners to one another. You can read that in Ephesians 2:11 to 20 for your homework. Christ himself is our peace. Well, let's close as we celebrate the Lord's table. Remember when Jacob was asking Esau, would you accept my gift? See, that Hebrew word for accept is used in the book of Leviticus of what God would do when he would accept their offering. And the picture of God accepting the offering of the penitent sinner was what we'd call a piecemeal together. I'm not talking about people building a house for piecemeal. That part of the sacrifice of this peace offering would then be shared by the priest and the offerer, and it signaled a meal together that God had accepted their offering. See, that's what we're celebrating right now. As God's people, we feast. Because God has accepted us in Christ. We feast, as it were, on these emblems which point to us of Christ. Because God in Christ has accepted us. And we celebrate that. Please don't just see this as a small cup or a piece of bread. God has received us in Christ. And we can rejoice. I thought it was a fitting conclusion, actually, to chapter 33. Let's pray. Father, we want to just thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray for those who are not Christians this morning, that they would finally be convicted of their sins. And as Jacob realized he had sinned against Esau, we see that even before that he realized he had sinned against you. Father, would you bring that deep conviction wrought only by the power of the Holy Spirit to the hearts of unbelievers this morning, that they would realize that more important than a vaccine, or more important than the government opening things up, more important than what's for lunch, or more important if they will get their degree, is being reconciled. That they would be able to sing what we sing, "My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me as his child. I need no longer fear." May they understand, Lord, that forgiveness is only available in Christ, the supreme expression of your gracious disposition towards sinners. And for those of us, Lord, who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, would you make us, Lord, those who are increasingly humble, increasingly grateful, increasingly bold to be obedient. Father, that we be increasingly desirous to be reconcilers in this world. Father, I pray that if there's anyone in the congregation who knows they need to reach out to someone they've offended, would they remember, Lord, that reconciliation is possible because you're on your throne. Help us to do it as risky and costly as it might seem to us. Help us to do so as we seek to imitate Christ, who himself humbled himself to the point of death on a cross, that his chosen sheep might be reconciled to his glorious Father. Help us to celebrate now this acceptance, Lord, that we have in Christ as we celebrate the table. We ask, Father, that you would hear us. In Jesus' name alone.